I thought, seeing this is our, Lord willing, our last message on Acts chapter 13, I'd read this sermon again. We have looked at Acts with the thought in our mind that these are the Acts of the Holy Spirit, they are the Acts of God's church in the early days, and they are the Acts of the living Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns and he rules. He decides who will be his witnesses. He decides where they will go to witness for him. He decides what will be said. He decides who will listen. He decides what response there will be in the listeners. Our God is absolutely sovereign. And this sermon is the first and the longest sermon of Paul's that's recorded for us in Acts. No doubt he spoke many sermons and he repeated the words of this sermon again and again and again. Once foundations have been laid, then you just keep building on that same foundation, which is what he said to the Corinthians. He needed to change nothing in this message again for the rest of his days. The Holy Spirit has blessed us by recording these words and blessed us by recording the response to it. And there are, of course, two responses to the gospel. There are those that receive and find the news of a saviour the most glorifying thing that they can possibly imagine. The news of a saviour that you, because of his work, have eternal life with God. And if you're going to hear that good news, you're going to hear it through the preaching of the gospel. So I thought we might read, it begins in Acts 13 verse 17, and Paul begins with a God who chooses. He begins with a God who's absolutely sovereign. There's nowhere in the scriptures that you get any hint that our God is in any way troubled, that our God is trying to do something and not able to achieve it. Our God reigns. Let's read this sermon for one final time in this series. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as he fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had filled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord blessed his word this morning and we left here filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost? I love the simplicity of the gospel. That's a short sermon, isn't it? You can read Paul's sermon in a matter of a few minutes. And as with all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his messages to us in the scriptures, they are simple. They are simple. They are a simple declaration of who our God is. They are a simple declaration of who man is. And they are a simple declaration of who and how God saves sinners like us. I'd like us to spend some time on that verse in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, when the Gentiles heard the fact that God had set his Son. You see in verse 47, God's preaching comes with a command from God. The command that God, the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, I have laid thee down as a foundation. I've set thee as a light for the Gentiles. In fact, Simeon calls the Lord Jesus someone who is to come to lighten the light of the Gentiles, to set that light on high, that by his light we actually might see who God is and see who we are and see the wonder of redeeming love in the Lord Jesus Christ. That thou shouldest be salvation for the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard that message, you've got to remember the scene again in this city of Antioch. There they all turned up at the synagogue, all the Jews, all the proselyte Gentiles, the Gentiles that had come to worship in the synagogue, and according to the Holy Spirit, almost the whole city was turned out. They turned up for a church service. And it's no record that the church service ever began. Such was the hostility of the Jews to this. But maybe Paul, as he did in many other places, just took those people who gladly received the word aside, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced in who God is. So the Gentiles heard this. They heard this message. They heard this gospel. They heard of this Saviour. They heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God's ministers are fellow workers with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:9 describes them. We are labourers together with God, all of us. Those who preach and those who support the preaching are labourers together with God. And you are God's husbandry and you are God's building. God is building in this world a testimony, a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The place where the Lord Jesus Christ is promised to be glorified in this world is in the church. Gatherings like this. The churches in the New Testament era are often small churches, like the churches scattered throughout the world today. They are small gatherings of people, and we're not to despise the day of small things. It's when the people hear, and they are glad, and then they glorify the word of God. And as many, there is a group amongst this world who will hear the gospel, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God's children are brought to love the character of God as is revealed in the scriptures. And the more we know about him, the more delighted we are in him. The more we know him, the more we're amazed at his redeeming love, his eternal purposes. The more we are in awe of that eternal covenant when before the foundation of the world, God said to his son, "This is my gift to you. She will be your bride." And the son struck hands with his father and he said, "I will bring them back to you. Holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in your sight." And all of what unfolds in all of creation and all of what unfolds in all of your lives is but the outworking of that great promise. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, those who are glad, as many as were ordained to eternal life, those who have been brought by God to believe and to trust in that Saviour, will join that glorious throng. They are a divided bride at the moment, aren't they? There is the bride in heaven. There are those who are around the throne of God, and who do they see? Who do they see on that throne? They see a wounded, crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing in heaven? What's happening in heaven right now? They're singing. They're singing the songs of redemption. They're singing right now as we are here. They're singing about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of his deity, the glory of his sovereign rule over all things, the glory of his successful redemption for his people. And then there is the bride that's here, isn't it? This scattered, somewhat despised, easily overlooked. You can walk through this world and miss seeing them all together. But they're God's. They're God's. He says that he's engraven them on the palms of his hand, those blood-soaked palms. He's written them and he carries them on his heart. He has the government of this world on his shoulders and he carries them on his heart all the time. They are dear and precious to him. And nothing and no one, not Satan, not yourself, not anyone in this world is going to take them out of his hand. He carries them in his arms through all the trials and troubles of this world. He'll carry them to heaven's glory. They are perfectly fit for heaven. They were perfectly fit for heaven from before the foundation of the world. They were perfectly fit for heaven when they fell in their father Adam in the garden and turned and became God's enemies and despised him. And yet with everlasting love he's loved them and he draws them to himself. They must be saved, brothers and sisters. They were saved from before the foundation of the world. They were saved on Calvary's tree when he bore their sins in his own body on the tree. And he bore those sins away, and before God they have no sin. They're justified. They're justified. And in that wonderful, wonderful time that the scriptures call the time of love, at the time of love, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his bride, to every single one, individually, personally, he comes to every single one and says, "You're mine. I bought you. You are mine in eternity. You are my Father's gift to me. You are the means by which I glorify my Father in this world. Come. Come," he says to his bride. "Come away with me. Come away to me." I don't know about you, but I love to hear the gospel again and again and again. The reason I love to hear it again and again and again is because I forget all the time. And there's nothing in this world, in our interactions with the people of this world, that draws us back to him. Everything draws us away. And yet he draws his people. He draws his people to himself. And he draws his people to himself by the simplest means possible, by taking a frail, feeble, fickle servant of his and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Just preach him as he is. The end result of all this opposition in Antioch is that Paul just preached on. When there's opposition, he just kept preaching. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So all of our activities, aren't they? All of our activities are now about glorifying the word of God. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. We want to see him high and we want to see him glorious. And all of false religion, all of the Babylon's antichrist religion in this world has two purposes always, and they are one and the same, aren't they? They are to diminish the character of God while pretending to proclaim his name, to reduce him just a little bit, and at the same time to elevate man. Always. The two go hand in hand. If you elevate man and his ability and his worth and his will and his works, then necessarily you diminish the glory of God. God's servants have a solemn task, don't they? Paul says in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." My task the task of all of God's preachers is not to hide God's character, but to exalt God's character and to leave you in his hands, he who is sovereign. It is appointed. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that the judgment. When you leave here, in your little brief sojourn here, it is tiny. I know you young people think that it goes on forever. I promise you, when you get to my age, you realise it's gone like that. The scriptures talk about it being like the flower of the grass. I mowed our grass last week and there are thousands of clover flowers on there, thousands of them. And I just mowed them all off. And I bet you if you went out there to try and find the clover flowers now, they'd all be gone. They're gone away. That's how brief our time is. Eternity goes on forever. And you will meet him. You will meet him as he has promised. And you will meet him as his character is revealed in the scriptures. So much of modern religion wants to hide the character of God in case it offends people. You've got to remember that these terms like ordained to eternal life and predestination and election were the common talk of Christians. When John writes to fellow believers, he talks about the elect lady. They talked about election all the time. Paul began this sermon by talking about God being a choosing God, that he chose nation Israel, and he didn't choose Egypt, and he didn't choose America, and he chose Israel, he chose his people. Our God sovereignly predestines all things. Religion is continually telling man how to live. That's why we have that picture of the tree on the front of our bulletin for this last maybe nearly 10 years. Religion is telling man how to polish the old stump. God says it's dead. And God's people rejoice in the fact that it's dead. That my flesh and all of its sin was put to death on Calvary's tree. And now my task and the task of the gospel always is to cause you to look away. Look away from yourself. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is always telling men how to live. The gospel tells men how to die, how to finish your time here with gladness, with joy, and with expectation amidst all the trials. Believers are brought to see that salvation is a grace activity of God. They are encouraged. Believers are encouraged to know that you have eternal life. This is eternal life, says John 17:3, isn't it? That you know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He's the one who was sent. He was sent because he existed before he was sent. He is the eternal Son of God. He was sent by the Father on a mission. And Acts, this passage in Acts and the events that happened around it and the events that have happened for the last 2,000 years are but the outworking of that promise. It's knowing him. See, if the character of God in the scriptures is offensive to you, then be honest with yourself and be honest with God. And call yourself at that point an unbeliever and plead to God for mercy. God's children love his character. They love his holiness. They love his coming as a man. They love the wonder of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully human and he was fully divine. They love his promises. His promises to come as a reigning sovereign. His promises to come and to do all that was necessary to present that bride holy and spotless. We love the fact of his majesty. The majesty of his being. The majesty of his works. The majesty of the lowliness of his love. The majesty of the wonder that everyone who came to him in the Gospels who was in need. Everyone who came in need went away satisfied. Everywhere we turn in the scriptures, we see more of his majesty, and we long to see more of it. And so when it comes to issues like this electing love, this ordaining purpose, this ordaining to eternal life, it is the very hope of our souls. It is the very hope of our souls, because you have nothing in yourselves to do this. You cannot by your own self do works that are fit for God's presence. God alone must give you. God alone must work it in your heart to give you. We love the way he draws his people to himself. We love the fact that he is a God of absolute justice. And we see that justice in this passage before us, these people that responded so negatively to him. They were called despisers. They were those who turned from the word of God, and they are fully responsible for what they have done. But more of that later. But let's look at the order of this, isn't it? The gospel comes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes when the gospel is preached, and he comes personally and powerful. He came to these people in Antioch. He came to that particular city and not to other cities. He came there. And then people hear. God causes people to hear. They hear. And then God's people hear gladly. They hear the words of salvation, that there's a saviour for sinners, that there's forgiveness of sins, that there is justification before God. They hear gladly. And then as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The point is simple, isn't it? That believing is the fruit. It is the fruit of the work of God in our lives, isn't it? He says in verse 39 of our text, isn't he? He says, by him all that believe. What a great comfort it is, isn't it? For you who believe, to know that the cause, the beginning, the first cause of true saving faith is not worked in me by my activities and my efforts, but it is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's the work of God. It's that new life that God brings. It's life from the dead. To be able to believe requires a birth from above. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, that incredibly learned, moral, religious man. He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. You have to have light from God. He says in Isaiah 57:19, he says, I create the fruit of lips. I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off. It's a glorious passage of scripture, Isaiah 57. Let me read the rest of the verse to you. He says, I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. I will heal him. So the scriptures continually encourage believers just to look to the Lord and look to the Lord's dealings with them. The people in Antioch were going to be visited again by Paul on his return journey, and then when he got back to Antioch and reported all the great things that God had done, he couldn't wait to go back and to see them again and see how the Lord was working in their hearts. We are to look to our Lord, but also we are encouraged to see his hand of grace in bringing the gospel to us. So let's look at this verse which offends so many. It says in verse 47, the Lord is set. Verse 37 says, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was set was set by God, laid down as a foundation. He was set to be a light to the Gentiles. And this is what they heard and were glad. They heard this, and as many, that particular group, that many, were ordained. Now the word ordained is a military term originally. It means to draw up troops or ships in a battle array. God always does things in order. I love that picture of the order of the Lord Jesus Christ when he had those people come to him starving on that mountain when they had been following him and he didn't want to send them away, and he had them set in companies, set down in companies. The Lord is the Lord God of hosts. He orders all things and he draws up these troops. He draws up troops to station, to post them or station. It is to put someone somewhere and then to command them. It is the act of a sovereign God to ordain. It also can mean to appoint, to appoint. God appoints people to service. Paul was appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. There is an appointment. I love how when the centurion, you might remember the story in Luke chapter 7, when the centurion had that servant of his that he loved and he was really sick. And then he said, and the people, he had built a synagogue and he'd been a friend of the Jews. And they came distressed about this man, and they sent for the Lord Jesus to come to him, and the Lord was on his way to see him, and the man sent his servants to him. In Luke chapter 7 verse 8, this man sent these servants and he said these remarkable words. As the Lord Jesus was coming to him, he sent friends to the Lord Jesus and saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and the other, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Lord Jesus marvelled at this man's faith, because this man believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had appointed things and all he had to do was say a word. All he had to do was say a word and this servant would be healed. It's an appointment that humbles the ones appointed. It is to be set in order. It is to command. When Cornelius had Peter come to his house, he said, we're all here gathered together to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. But in our text, it also means to have been appointed, as if it's in the past tense. As many who were ordained to eternal life believed, as many who has had been appointed. See, God determines the time and he appoints the bounds of people's habitation. He sets the bounds and rules of all things in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would have us know and as the scriptures have us know, sits on a throne as a sovereign. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He sits as a sovereign and he ordains and he rules. And his people go where he sends them to go. Paul went as a servant. God's children will go where God ordains them to go. God ordained witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ordained preachers to preach that witness to the people. He ordains hearers and he ordains the response of hearers. This is our God, and God's children love it. They were ordained to a purpose, weren't they? They were ordained to eternal life. Whenever we come to issues of eternity, we have to profess that although the words sound really good, we don't have a clue about what they really mean. What is it like to live in heaven's glory right now? What will it be like to be in that new creation, to have physical bodies, to have real relationships as meaningful and as real and profoundly more significant than the ones we have here? What will it be like to be in a body and see the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as he really is? Forever. Forever and ever. That's why faith is so wonderful, isn't it? Faith is the gift of God. But faith is what allows us to lay hold of those things without having any serious understanding. Almost everything we talk about when it comes to spiritual matters, we have almost no understanding of it. And the more we know, the less we realise that we know. The more ignorant we become, and the more dependent we are on just reading his word and taking him at his word, as that centurion did. Just believing that you say a word. You say a word, my Saviour, and your word creates reality. As it did in the beginning, you just said a word, light be, and light was. He said a word and this universe came into... He creates reality, brothers and sisters, by speaking a word. And when he speaks of eternal life, we often think that it's starting here and it goes on forever. That's a part of it, but it's not the picture properly, is it? Our God lives in eternity. Thus saith the Holy, the High and Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity. God inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And I dwell in that high and holy place with him who is contrite and humble. And he dwells there to revive hearts. So eternal life has no beginning, as well as no end. If you can get your head round that, come and tell me. But it has no beginning and no end. It doesn't have a beginning back there and an end there. It is just forever. That's why that which is always has been and it's always will be is forever and ever. It's called everlasting. Because God is everlasting. It's the commandment. The gospel is the commandment of the everlasting God. It's eternal. Eternal, because God is eternal. The Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:4. The Lord Jesus Christ is God over all. He has a priesthood which is like Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews 7. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's no beginning. No beginning. There's a beginning in our understanding of things. But what we do when we do understand is we're drawn into something which has begun from a long, long time ago. And those foundations that were laid by God, and they must stand for all time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God, the power of God, you might be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. See, notice the order, isn't it? God saved us. When did he save us? From before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters. When did he save us? He saved us on Calvary's tree. When is salvation manifest to us? When he comes and saves us and he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us faith in him. He saves us and then he calls us. And he doesn't call us because there's something good in us. He calls us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Before the stars. Before the planets. Before light. Before the world began. It's called the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel of the everlasting God. And it's eternal salvation. Because it's eternal. Eternal redemption. It's an eternal salvation. It's eternal life. To have that is to have life. To not have that like that is to be like these Jews in Antioch who were despisers. And then it says that they judge themselves. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. There is an eternal punishment as well as there is an eternal life. But life is what's in our verse here. See, it's life, and it's everlasting life, and it's eternal life, because all that brings death is gone forever. Sin brings death. Gone forever. Satan, who has that power of death, gone from forever from our presence. We are there. We will be there because of the works of God. That's why it's called sovereign grace. God saves his people forever. See, it's God's choosing, electing love. That's why it's as many as were ordained to eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ came in not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose in his coming. He had a purpose in his coming, that he was going to save his people from their sins, as many as. They glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified the word of the Lord. See, God's people love the notion of God's electing love. They love the notion of his predestinating work. They love his foreknowing. They are glad when they hear those things, because without those words, without what those words mean, without what those words mean in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope for our souls. We love them. So they believe the gospel. They believe the truth and they hear it with gladness. They hear it with gladness. As Paul said to the Thessalonians later on in his journeys, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. For God, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." It's a word that comes. Paul's foundational activities here in Antioch were going to be what would follow him for the rest of his days. He began proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus and in much trouble. It says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Knowing, brethren, therefore your election of God." They were encouraged to look at themselves and consider themselves and others who believe to be the elect of God. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." It's love language, election and ordination and predestination. It's the language of love in the scriptures. The word to the Thessalonians was received with much affliction. It's a word in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 which was spoken with much contention. It's a word that calls God's sheep into his kingdom and glory. It's a word that is silenced in our day. Donald Trump stood before the world, didn't he, the other day, giving the Christmas message, and he was very pleased with himself because they're now wanting to say happy holidays around the place. I don't really care whether they say happy holidays or happy Christmas, but Donald Trump had the opportunity to to commend himself to men, and then what did he say to all of the world? You're all God's children. Not according to the word of God, you aren't. There are children of the devil. And then he says, and God loves you all. You're all God's children, and God loves you all. God loves you all. And how's he shown his love to you? He's shown his love to you. Not that Donald Trump said this, but this is where he got it from, didn't he? He's shown his love to you by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you. That God does not exist, brothers and sisters. Our God reigns. Our God reigns and rules. Our God is a God of purpose. Our God is a God of choosing, as this sermon began. Choosing, electing, predestinating, foreknowing. See, people think, don't they, just some objections to this, people think that it shuts the door to heaven to talk about those. And it shouldn't be preached to children and young people. Some people say this is sort of secret doctrine, and once you've actually got people to come and profess some sort of saving faith, then later on you can take them down this path to these deep, deep things which are so troubling to people. It's what the non-believer needs to hear. They desperately need to hear that they're in God's hands and he's not in theirs. The God of Donald Trump, the God that Donald Trump spoke of, is a pathetic wimp of a God who can't achieve anything. They pray unto a God who cannot save, and such is the religious world. This, as I said to you, was foundational language in the early church. Paul had no problem going to these people and speaking of him choosing. You read the Lord Jesus Christ's words to the Jews in John 6 and 8 and 10 and many other places in the scriptures, you'll see that he didn't shy away from it. And when there was objection to it, he preached it more strongly. God is not embarrassed about his character, and he's not embarrassed about his purpose. It's a good message for young and old to hear, that salvation is entirely of grace, that believing is the gift of God. And how does a believer respond when he hears those things? The response of the believer is, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. Lord, save me. I can't save myself. You save me. You reveal yourself to me. If anyone gets to heaven, God gets all the glory. All of the glory. Well, there was a lady, a simple lady who was saved, and she said these wonderful words. She said, when I get to heaven, Jesus will never hear the end of it. If I ever get to heaven, Jesus will never hear the end of it. If anyone gets to heaven, God gets all the glory, and his children are glad in that. And the reality is that if anyone goes to hell, it is 100% their fault. It is 100% their fault. There will be no excuses. There will be no but I. There'll be no but this. There'll be no but they. There'll be no buts that if they'd actually preached more fully or preached more powerfully or done more witnessing. There'll be no buts. There will be no excuses on that day. These people in Acts 13 rejected the word of God when others around them were receiving it with gladness. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit describes it, doesn't it, in Acts 13:41. Just look at it. He says, you are despisers. They were filled with envy. Verse 45, and they spoke against the things that Paul preached, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46, they put it from you. You take the word of God and you put it from you. And then you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. See, they did what they wanted to do, and they are responsible. They stirred up, verse 50, they stirred up devout and honourable men, and then they expelled the messengers from their coast. See, the willful rejection of the gospel is calling God a liar, according to 1 John 4:10. Willful rejection of the gospel is to despise the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:29, and treat it as a common thing to be trampled in the street. It is to set yourself in a fight against God. Isaiah 63:10. They rebelled and vexed his spirit, and he became their enemy. As we read in these verses before us, they are judging themselves. And what's the response? What's the response? Just read to the end of the chapter with me. The Gentiles heard about a sovereign God electing and ordaining, and they glorified the word of God. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The enmity of people to the gospel is the cause of the gospel being spread. You remember what happened in Jerusalem? There was that church in Jerusalem, and they had their temple, and they had all of their gathering there together in the apostles, and the Lord brought persecution on them, and they were scattered. And what happened when they were scattered? They went to Samaria, and they went to Caesarea, and they went and went and went. And Paul was sent, expelled from this area, and it didn't hinder the gospel proclamation one little bit. And the Jews stirred up. The Jews continued their activities in verse 50. And we know in the next chapter that these same Jews followed and pursued Paul wherever he went in that missionary journey, and eventually stirred up people to kill him. So what do God's people do in these situations? What a shocking judgment. But they, these servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men that came with tears in their eyes, as Paul wrote Romans chapter 9, he had tears in his eyes that he would be cut off, that his people might be saved, that the Jews might be saved. To have these people that come with this message of salvation, this message of forgiveness of sins, to have these people expelled from your area. And what's the response? They shook the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium. As I said earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:9, preachers, God's servants, are fellow labourers with Christ. They shook the dust off their feet. They are saying the most worthless thing in all of your city is not even going to be taken with us. God left them to themselves and left them to their religion, left them to their just condemnation, left them in their own personal judgment of themselves. And you preach on. Many of us have many discouraging times when we try and speak to people. The issue is that when we meet with opposition, we're not there called to debate and argue with people. We're there to proclaim. We proclaim and then we move on. We proclaim. We have one desire, that the Lord would find us faithful in declaring his character, in declaring his gospel. May the Lord find us faithful, faithful, faithful slaves, faithfully sent, faithfully declaring him. So the Jews' rejection just means the gospel was spread. And look at what happens to the disciples. All those, the word disciple means to be a learner, means to hear something and to take it in and to follow it. And the disciples were filled with joy. and with the Holy Ghost. It's to have Christ in you. It's to be filled with joy in the midst of all of this persecution and opposition. God's appointment to eternal life is the cause of joy amongst the disciples. God's appointment of people to eternal life is the cause and the motivation and the guarantee of success in preaching the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has sheep, doesn't he? He said, "Other sheep have I." He says he's always had them. They've been his. And he must bring them in. People think that election and predestination causes people to not want to preach and evangelise. In the scriptures, it's the motivation for evangelism. That God has his people out there. I don't know what they look like. I don't know when they're going to be gathered. All I know is that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll gather them to himself. And he'll cause them to hear his word with gladness. He'll cause them to believe. They'll hear the message of his character. His character, his person, and his work. And they'll be glad. And they'll believe. And they'll be so thankful that this is God's ordination in their lives. And what God does, he does forever. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. They're glad. Like David. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" I was glad. May God make us glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the history that you have recorded. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that history has been repeated throughout this gospel age, throughout all of the people that you've gathered to yourself, Heavenly Father. And we praise you that it reveals to us a sovereign God and a glorious and sovereign Saviour. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your ordination of all things you rule over all the events of this universe for the good of your people. And we praise you that our Saviour sits on the throne, Heavenly Father, and he rules and ordains all things for your glory and for the good of his people. Heavenly Father, please make us mindful yet again and again that this was a blood-bought redemption, that he shed his precious blood on Calvary's tree with a purpose. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and by his death we are washed from our sins and made perfectly fit by his work and his work alone to be with you forever. Oh, our Father, will you please glorify your Son in our midst and cause us to, with glad hearts, glorify your word simply by believing, simply by finding ourselves at rest in who your dear Son is and what he has done and what he is doing right now. For we pray in his name. Amen.